We're honored to have His Lordship Bishop Richard Williamson celebrating Holy Mass this morning, my dear faithful. His Lordship, as you know, gave an excellent conference just 2 days ago on the subject of George Orwell's 1984 novel, as drawn from the BBC. As we said then, and quoting or paraphrasing Orwell from the novel, in times of universal deceit, it is a revolutionary act to speak the truth. His Lordship will give today's sermon with words of truth and wisdom, certainly in the times, in these times of universal deceit. His Lordship early tomorrow morning leaves for Italy for an official visitation to the country before returning in a few weeks' time to Argentina, where His Lordship is rector of our seminary at Loreja. Thanks His Lordship for taking time, as always, to visit us here in England and to celebrate this Sunday morning's Mass for us. There will not be a catechism class after this Mass, as we have we're happy to have a baptism this morning, just following this this Mass.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. I'm sorry that there is no skullcap, a little piece of, or no breast cross, a little piece of mismanagement on my part this morning. Yes. Some of you were here Friday night, I'm certain, and a number of you were certainly not. Let me perhaps revise for our times, for people in general, for Catholics in particular, what may be the prime lesson of 1984. George Orwell, as said on Friday, was not a Catholic. He did not die a Catholic. There's no indication in 1984 that he had a grain of faith, even in God. God is almost completely absent from 1984. He has a mention when O'Brien, who is one of the key members of the inner party, says that power is God. In other words, God is a word that you use for the thing that you most venerate and respect. And in his case, it's power. In the case of the party, it's power. He uses the old language in order to express that power is the greatest and most wonderful thing. And therefore he says, power is God. That's one mention. The other mention is that when O'Brien is in the process of torturing Winston, the hero of the novel, Winston says, you're not going to succeed. The human spirit will always rise against you. Perfectly true. But O'Brien's answer is, do you believe in God? He asks Winston on being tortured. And Winston says, no. Implicit then is, if you don't believe in God, then God doesn't exist. If God doesn't exist, what human spirit are you talking about? What human spirit are you talking about? And then O'Brien proceeds to make Winston strip. He bashes him in the face and knocks out a few teeth. He's been very badly treated. He's very weakened. He yanks out a few tufts of his hair, then places him in front of a mirror and says, is this the spirit, the human spirit that you're counting on? And of course, Winston at that moment is a broken man, and the implication is the human spirit. There's no human spirit that the party cannot break. And that is sort of the lesson of the book, that that seems to be the lesson of the book, that Orwell is presenting this horrid vision of a boot stamping on a human face forever. And that's what Orwell saw, which way the modern world was going. He saw which way, towards dictatorship, towards totalitarianism, towards brutality, all of these things. And he wanted to shock us all with this extension of what was already there in the 1940s. And so maybe George Orwell has more trust in the human spirit than is mentioned in the book. If he wrote the book, the very fact that he wrote the book is a certain rising up of the human spirit. But those are the only two mentions of God. Otherwise, God is completely absent. Like so often today, in so many things, he is just not on people's radar screen. It's incredible. It is incredible when you think about it. You may remember, I think it's the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. O love, thou art not loved. I think that's St. Francis of Assisi. O love, thou art not loved. Very simple prayer. Very, very simple. And I think another prayer, maybe St. Francis of Sales, added to that. O love, thou art not loved. Would that thou wert loved. Give me only to love thee, and then do with me what thou wilt. And that's of course, putting God first, where he belongs. But then, although God, the true God, is completely absent from 1984, as he is from so much of modern life in the modern world, nevertheless, George Orwell was an intelligent man, and he saw that even without God, he saw the basic issue, the basic point, is there anything above human beings? Is there any kind of order? Is there any kind of truth above human beings, which human beings cannot touch, cannot change, which imposes itself on human beings? Or is the world exactly what are human beings number one? Or the party? Is the party number one? Or is some objective truth number one? Is there anything that the party cannot change, that the party cannot move, that the party cannot twist, that the party cannot dominate, that the party cannot control? That's the key question. And Winston, at the end of part one, is thinking to himself, two and two are four. And freedom means the ability to say that two and two are four. That's what he worked out by himself. Interestingly, well, in the end of the third part, when he's in the hands of O'Brien, stretched on his back with shocks and the rest of it, when he's on his back and O'Brien is torturing him, O'Brien holds up four fingers asks Winston, how many fingers am I holding up? And Winston says, four. Terrible shock. No. I'm holding up five. I'm holding up five fingers. No, says Winston, four, shock on the torture machine. And O'Brien is racking Winston until Winston will sincerely say that four is five or five is four. In other words, the party wants to get inside people's minds and souls until the party controls even two and two are four. If the party wishes to say two and two are five, then two and two are five. They're no longer four. The two and two will be what the party says they are. In other words, man is number one. Man is in control. Man is God. And that's where we are at today. It's not ruling us today. It's not a party as brutal, as openly brutal as the Stalinist Russia was. It's not a it's not yet a police state imposing upon us to say that 2 and 2 are 5. But the police state, of course, every single one of you knows, is certainly closing in, both here and in the United States, for sure and certain. The police state took a great leap forwards with 9/11. That's for certain. And I hope none of you believe that 9/11 is what it was presented to be. It was, of course, the two towers came down, but it was absolutely for certain not two aeroplanes which brought down those two towers. They were professionally demolished by a series of demolition charges from top to bottom of the towers. If you doubt that, look up on the internet 911mysteries.com. I mention this, you may find I keep mentioning this in sermons. Why do I keep mentioning this in sermons? Because truth is at stake. Because if the towers were pulled down by two aeroplanes, then the party is virtually in control. The party has got hold of people's minds. The party can push over all kinds of propaganda and lies in its media. And if the people swallow the lies, they will be enslaved. Our Lord said, the truth will make you free. The corollary of which is, lies will enslave you. At the moment, the whole world is being told lies by these media, by the government, by the politicians, by the universities, by the teachers, and worst of all, alas, by the cardinals and the highest authorities in the church. We are being enslaved by lies. And the most outstanding global lie of recent times to enslave the minds of all of us, or to deceive the minds of all of us, and thereby to enslave us by making us all believe that the police state is a good thing and a necessary thing, which is why the police state has advanced in leaps and bounds as it has. The most extreme example is 9/11. And that's a classic example of an enslaving lie. 2 and 2 are 5. Those towers were brought down by two aeroplanes, and it was an aeroplane that struck the Pentagon. That's totally impossible, that an aeroplane struck the Pentagon. A commercial aeroplane has a very soft nose. You don't have a nose of titanium and steel. That's not what an aeroplane could fly with. If you tried taking off with that, it would nosedive immediately and lift it off the airport if it had such a heavy nose. The nose of a commercial aircraft is very soft. It's just a little aluminium covering the radar of the plane, which is usually up in the nose. The nose is very soft. Whatever hit the Pentagon went through six, punched its way through six of the 10 18-inch stone walls between outside the Pentagon and its inner courtyard. There are 5 rings of buildings, each with an outer and an inner wall, and whatever hit the Pentagon went through 6 of those 10 walls before it came to a stop. The photographs are there, the evidence is there, it's clear as can be. The newspapers, of course, did not publish those photographs, but they do exist. Then it can only have been a guided missile which struck the Pentagon. Can only be. Guided missiles have a tough nose, titanium and steel, with an explosive charge of 2 charges. One charge to penetrate the wall that they're penetrating, and then the second charge to explode inside. And that's exactly what the photographs show, with a fire running up and down inside the outer ring of the Pentagon. So we were all of us told, and I hope none of you still believe, that it was the work of 3 commercial airliners piloted by 90 Mohammedans, of whom, as you may well know, 7 are at least are known to be alive and walking around. Lies, lies, lies. And that's where it's at. Lies or truth. And you will have today some decent non-Catholics, like George Orwell, a decent and intelligent man, some decent men who realize that what is at stake here, even before, in a certain sense, in a certain sense, even before religion is the problem, even before God is in question, there's truth. Does there exist truth? Is there truth? And Winston says, freedom is to say that 2 and 2 are 4. In other words, freedom, Winston's idea of a good way of life is a way of life with freedom. Freedom is his measure, like for many people today, is his measure of goodness. But instead of Winston saying, like many people today do, freedom means the freedom to be able to say that 2 and 2 are 5. That's what many people today understand by freedom. Freedom is a dangerous ideal. It's precisely indeterminate. It's because there's no truth in it. It will ultimately undermine truth. But in any case, Winston's measure of a something healthy, something sound, something different from the totalitarian world all around him, Winston's idea is that the basic is 2 and 2 are 4. If only 2 and 2 are 4 are still maintained, then we've got an anchor on which truth, objective truth, can hang. And if there's an objective truth, then man is not number one. And that's what modern people don't want to hear. Modern people want to pretend that man is number one. In other words, that man replaces God. When Pius X became Pope, the great Pius X, at the beginning of the last century, in his first encyclical, he said, the problem is, and this is 100 years ago, a little over 100 years ago now, 1903, he said, the problem is man trying to take the place of God. That's exactly it. And it can't be done. Man is still trying to do it, and he's trying to... Since he is number one in his own mind, modern man wants to change everything that comes from God. Modern man wants to prove that he can dominate, just like O'Brien wants to be able to dominate 2 and 2 are 4 and change 2 and 2 are 4, or change it at least in people's minds. Similarly, modern man wants to take any reality of God and twist it, change it, dominate it, to prove that he is God and not God is God. The result is that Pascendi, Pope Pius X, his great encyclical, which will be probably the subject of the next conference I'm able to give here. This year is the anniversary, the 100th year, a few weeks ago, earlier this month, September the 8th, just a few weeks, 2 weeks ago, the anniversary of Pascendi. And in with that encyclical, Pope Pius X says exactly the same thing. He says that modernism is based on this philosophy, on modern philosophy, whereby man cannot know beyond the appearances. Man sees the cream-colored wall, but he can't know that behind the cream-colored appearance, which is also slightly cold to the touch, and which you can hear if you hit with something hard enough, behind the sense impressions which come off the wall, what is actually behind those impressions, we cannot know. So says modern philosophy. Why? Because if man picks up the appearances of things but doesn't know what's on the other side of the appearances, then he makes what's on the other side of the appearances, and that's modern philosophy. Phenomenism, phenomenology, the phenomena of the appearances. And so phenomenology is the idea that we don't and cannot know what's on the other side of the appearances. It's lunatic, it's madness. But again, man says, okay, the appearances are given, yes, but it's I who make them, the things what they are. The thing in itself is unknowable, das Ding an sich, Immanuel Kant. It's I who make it what it is. In the same thing. A truth comes from God. Man will say, modern man will say, I'm not having the truth, anything impose itself upon me. I am the one that makes things what they are. Lunacy. But pride. Modern man makes the truth. The truth is a man-made object or a man-made idea. And that's modernism in the church. And how did modernism and Vatican II and the whole official church, the new religion of the official church, the new Catholicism of the new church, how did it come into the church? Because a number of young priests about 100 years ago, and some laity as well, moved this philosophy, applied this German philosophy, it was with French and English antecedents, applied this German philosophy to the faith. So, God puts out there, God makes happen out there, you and I hope all of us would say objectively, in reality, God causes the resurrection to happen. The resurrection happens. This body of a man, a normal human nature, body and soul, which has been on the earth, facing the earth for 33 years, this body was racked on a cross until body and soul was separated. In other words, the man died upon the cross. His body was then laid in a tomb, and 3 days after, it came out of the tomb. It rose by itself out of the tomb. It came by itself out of the tomb, rejoined. The soul and body were rejoined in a special way. You and I believe this. You and I believe it, I hope, as the Germans say, felsenfest, rock. I hope you and I have a rock-solid belief that the resurrection was an absolutely objective and external reality. A reality outside our minds. And if our minds say, this reality is what happened, then my mind, I say, if I believe in the resurrection, then my mind corresponds to the reality, and the relationship of my mind corresponding to the reality is truth. My mind is in the truth, and I am in the truth if I say the resurrection was an objective, external reality. And I sing it credo in unum de, when I get to the resurrection of mortuis, I believe it. And I'm right. It is that. Because it did happen. It's something external and outside my mind. And I can't change it's not having happened, and no human being, and not all human beings together, can change the fact that it happened. None of us can change the fact that the Lord God, once took flesh as a human being, united a human nature to his divinity, and lived for 33 years like any other human being on the face of the earth. That is an objective reality. Well, the modernists will say that's an appearance at that time, or else it's a cozy illusion which was built up in the early years of the Christian church, and the people say 50 or 100 years after the death of Jesus of Nazareth, they needed to believe in him, that he rose from the dead, that he was the master of death. And so this notion built up. And so under the word resurrection, the same appearance, the same word, resurrection, the modernists put a completely different reality. Just like behind the cream of this wall, the cream color of this wall, which I can see and hear, I put the reality of, let's say, a door. I say it's a door. Similarly, the modernist comes to religion and he says, that word resurrection, you say that that word means that a body, a human body that had lived and died, lived for 33 years and died in this life, actually by itself came out of the tomb, being reunited with itself. That's what you think the word means. But what I think it means is, what the word really means, he says, is that the Christians needed to feel something so good about their religion, about the founder of their religion, that they invented his having risen from the dead. So behind the same words and appearances, they put a completely different content. And that's the secret of modernism. Same thing. Is there or is there not, even before, is there or is there not a God? Today, minds are at the stage of, Is there or is there not an objective truth? It stands to reason that if there is not an objective truth, there cannot be an objective God. If I have no grip on being, how am I going to have a grip on any grip on the supreme being? If I think that being is mush at the beck and call of my mind, that my mind changes the reality as my mind wishes, if I make being into mush, obviously I'm going to make the supreme being into mush. And therefore the question of objective truth is the battleground today. It's no longer, if you like, a battle about whether God exists. It's a battle about whether truth exists. And the terrible thing in our world today, a lot of people do not believe in objective truth. Or they say they don't. And that's almost as bad. They don't believe there's an objective truth. And it's interesting that Orwell, without a grain of Catholic faith, nevertheless had the intelligence to see that the issue at stake in between the party and mankind is the question of truth. If there is an objective truth, then the party will be sooner or later undone. It will not ultimately succeed in imposing itself on reality. That's not suggested in Orwell's book, but it's what a Catholic knows, and that's the ultimate objection, if you like, to Orwell's book. However, if there's no objective truth, then the party can and will dominate. Today, my dear friends, something just like the party, and it's the soft version. The hard version was Stalinist communism, and the soft version is globalism. And globalism is now all around us, all above us, all throughout the world, obviously. It's the continuation of communism, because communism is atheistic materialism and globalism is atheistic materialism. Therefore, globalism is the soft version of hard Stalinism. But the two of them are both driving towards a world government by, exactly like in Orwell's 1984, a world government where man is the complete master, including the master of 2 and 2 are 4. And if there are still at that time, as there certainly will be, if there are still Catholics, and even non-Catholics, who know that there is an objective reality, an objective truth, and an objective God, and if these Catholics refuse to submit to the globalist party, it may not be over 2 and 2 are 4, but it'll be over something, then persecution will take place. Notice already how the whole official church has been obliged to start coming back to the Tridentine Mass. It's been obliged to pay attention to, because His Holiness Pope Benedict XVI mentioned Archbishop Lefebvre in his letter to the bishops, or in the document, I forget, I think it's in the letter to the bishops, he mentioned. Why on earth does this worldwide church, with how millions and millions of believers, with millions and millions of members all over the world, why has it got to pay attention, any attention at all, why need it pay any attention to these tiny little groups of faithful, of Catholics all over the world, which is, for instance, the Catholics in the chapels and churches of the Society of St. Pius X? Numerically, we are insignificant, and he needn't have bothered. Why did he bother? Because there's an objective truth. It's not you and I who force Benedict XVI to take account of the Tridentine Mass. It's the Mass itself. There's a truth there, which there isn't in the new Mass. The old Mass represents, makes present again, objectively, truly and really the sacrifice of Calvary. The new Mass may still do it, but it's not nearly so clear. It's not, and it becomes more and more often invalid. The new Mass is it's a slide. It's a slide away from the truth. You step onto it. You may step onto it high up, but you're very likely to slide. It's a built-in downward slide towards loss of the faith, closing of the churches, closing of the seminaries, you name it. But why has Benedict XVI been obliged to, and why will his successor be obliged to take further steps back? There is a truth. But while, and you've seen the opposition that Benedict XVI has had from the bishops of France, the bishops of Germany, also the bishops of Great Britain, the opposition he's had to bringing back that old Mass, or giving any time of day to the old Mass, as he most certainly did, he's had strong opposition. The devil's system, and which has succeeded in hobnobbling the church, in crippling the church, the devil's system does want, the system of lies does not want to have back the Mass of truth. There's a titanic war between lies and truth. Never, as in modern times, have the lies come so close to total power and total control and total domination. They are capable of organizing an event in New York and Washington which smashes two enormous buildings and puts a serious dent in the third, the Pentagon down. They're all capable of organizing a huge event, a sensational event like that. They are capable of spinning the event in the media, of covering up the truth, of covering up the conspiracy, and putting out the official lie in such a way that practically everybody, not everybody, but practically everybody all over the world believes we are liable to be the victims of dangerous and terrible terrorists. So we need a police state. Police state, please come and save us. You are our savior. Police, please. This they succeed in doing all over the world. When I go through an airport, which happens quite often, and I go through, I have to queue up to go through some machines. Often I have to take off my shoes, take off my jacket, take off my shoes, then I walk through this machine, and so on, so on. I'm astonished how docile people are. And I say to myself, people are wanting the police state. At least the police state, say I to myself, people, you know, it's almost their religion. Dare I say, it's almost their religion. They go through, at least in this world, somebody takes me seriously. At least somebody wants me to take my shoes off and put them on again. It's almost as good as being in a mosque. Think of that. That's another place where you have to take your shoes off. So this is, the X-ray machine is holy ground. And we are all of us taking part in a rite of religion, the rite of the globalist religion for our protection and safety. Poor modern man. Brilliant machines. But how dumb he is in practically everything else except machines. Well, the Pharisees came to Jesus, and one of the doctors of the law asked him, tempting him, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart and with thy whole soul and with thy whole mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. This is number one. Here is number one. God. The true God. And he is real. He is the foundation of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth with God is not the correspondence of the mind to the thing. Truth with God is the correspondence of the thing to the mind, because every single object, every single creature conforms to, as a creature, conforms to the idea that God first had of it. There's firstly God's mind, Then there's reality, and then there's the human mind. And the human mind is true if it recognizes the reality. God's mind is true because it creates the reality. There is number one. This is the greatest of the first commandment. And the second is like to this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In 1984, again, Orwell understood this. 1984 is the quotation of O'Brien. We are creating a civilization of hate, says O'Brien. Ours will be a civilization of hate. And we think of poor Pope John Paul II creating with his new church and his new faith and his new mass, supposedly, a civilization of love. And so many poor, deluded human beings today who think that what we have is a civilization of love. The second is like to this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Man is number two. God is number one. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And the Pharisees being gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now Jesus counterattacks. And he takes a quotation from a psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord. It's in one of the Psalms of David. So David says, the Lord, God, said to my Lord, David's Lord, whose son do you think he is? Whose son is the Christ, the Messiah? And of course they immediately say, he's David's son. Because the Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah and of the a descendant of David. Then Jesus said to them, then how is it possible, my good friends, how can David call the Messiah Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, if the Messiah is the son of David, he's beneath David, like son is beneath father, then how can David call him his Lord above him? The Lord God said to my Lord, how can the Messiah be both the Lord of David and his son? The answer, of course, which the Pharisees would not admit, is that Jesus Christ would be God, and as God, Lord of David, and human being, and as human being, he is son of David. So he is both Lord and son, if you admit that God became man, and that Jesus Christ was both God, true God, and true man. And that's the solution to our Lord's question. The Pharisees, they're not dumb, immediately sense where our Lord is going, and they don't want to go there. They do not want to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, still less that he is God. And so, silence. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then calls the Messiah Lord, how can the Messiah be the son of David? No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Our Lord would silence them with truth that they don't want to recognize. The great mistake of George Orwell's 1984, what there is of that of which there is no suggestion in his book, is that the truth will ultimately dominate even the most terrible globalism or totalitarianism or whatever. There is a truth. And I said two nights ago, Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian Orthodox Christian, Solzhenitsyn, the great writer, recognized this. And he said, the whole revolution could be stopped by one little old lady who said in the hands of her torturers, you can do with me what you like. I'm not going to tell you. She had harbored an Orthodox priest, and she wasn't going to, they wanted to know where he was or where he'd been, and she wasn't going to tell them. And she said to them, you can do what you like to me. How could she, who said in the hands of her torturers, you can do with me what you like, I'm not going to tell you. She had harbored an Orthodox priest, and she wasn't going to, they wanted to know where he was or where he'd been, and she wasn't going to tell them. And she said to them, you can do what you like to me. How could she stand up to O'Brien like that? Because of her faith. Why does Winston crumple under O'Brien? Because of his lack of faith. You and I are Roman Catholics because of 250 years of young girls, young boys, old men, old women, all kinds, the martyrs of the early church. And the Roman Empire tried to come up to them and tried to crush them and tried to tell them that Rome is the truth. Rome, Rome, Rome. And they said, I'm sorry. All respect to Rome. It's our country, it's our home. But the number one is not Rome. Number one is God. What? Number one is God, and your majesty, say these virgin girls to the great emperor. You may do with me what you like, on the wheel or with fire and with sword, with rack, and rope. You do what you like, but I'm not going to change. I will not drop a grain of incense, burn a grain of incense to the worship of Rome or the worship of the Roman emperor. I worship the true God. And the poor girl is the lucky girl. Is then tortured to death and she goes straight to heaven. It's going to take, my dear friends, another generation of martyrs and another flowing of blood, another enormous flowing of blood to rescue the church. To rescue the church. I didn't say save. The church doesn't need to be saved, but it does need to be rescued. And therefore, be prepared, my dear friends, for the advance of globalism, for the advance of apparent total power of the enemies of God, and when that happens, strengthen your faith. Ask God to strengthen your faith so that you and I will not crumple in the hands of today's O'Briens. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.